In 2016, there was a disturbing survey that was released. The results out of thousands of people who were surveyed on different Bible questions, different questions about how they view the Lord and salvation and the Bible. The group that was specifically targeted within this survey are those who would identify as evangelicals. They would call themselves that because of the evangel that they hold to. Evangelical means someone who claims to believe in the good news about Jesus, and they hold to God's word, which tells that news. And so an evangelical is someone who holds to those things, believing in Jesus, holding to the scriptures. And so these were surveyed. They had to respond to different statements, and in 2016, this was one of the statements. One of the statements is, by the good deeds that I do, I partly contribute to earning my place in heaven. And 38% of people who identified as evangelicals agreed, or strongly agreed even, with that statement. The statement again was, by the good deeds that I do, I partly contribute to earning my place in heaven. Here's another statement. God accepts the worship of all religions. I hear some of you groaning already because you know I'm probably not going to give you good news. The statement is God accepts the worship of all religions, and 49% of those surveyed who identify as evangelicals somewhat agreed or strongly agreed with that statement. Nearly half of the thousands of professing Christians surveyed. One more statement. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 52% of those surveyed as self-professing evangelical Christians agreed with or strongly agreed with that statement. All right. Now, think about those statements in relationship to the Ten Commandments. God says in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. In the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image to worship. And if the Ten Commandments are used as a mirror to see our lives, we could just sort of tick through them and realize in our conduct and in our hearts, we have all violated the holiness of God and offended His glory in our rebellion and in our desire to be the self-governing authority, to be God of our own lives. This confirms Jesus' teaching as well in Mark 7, that evil and immorality and wickedness that people commit, it's actually an overflow out of their hearts, Jesus says. Paul teaches in Ephesians 2 that when God saves sinners, it's by God's grace and mercy, not by works or deeds of the one who is saved. You do not contribute to earning your place in heaven. The Bible's message is that through faith alone, which is not a work, but trusting in another's work, faith alone, in Christ alone, I'm saved by grace alone. And as this 2016 survey suggests, people claim to be followers of Jesus, but don't actually believe the words of Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So when God sent His Son into the world, it wasn't because the world was basically okay, or that people are basically good. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, because that's the threat to our souls in our rebellion against God, justly perishing before Him. And yet God in His mercy has sent us a Redeemer, and His name is Jesus. When Jesus was to be born, the angel told Mary and Joseph, you shall name Him Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. What we are remembering in the birth of Jesus is that a Savior has come, because we were not basically okay. We were under the perishing wrath of God, and God in His mercy and out of His loving kindness, with no merit of our own that warranted it, sent us Jesus. When Jesus dies on the cross, he takes our rebellion onto himself. I read a good quote last night from a preacher who said the first Adam and the last Adam being Jesus, have an interesting contrast. The first Adam said in Genesis, "Don't blame me, blame my wife." And the last Adam said, "Don't blame my wife, blame me." He takes on the cross our sin and our blame and our guilt and our rebellion, and he becomes the curse and sin for us. This is what the Bible calls gospel. This is good news to be shouted. This isn't a message to mumble, but to proclaim, because we're all in need and broken in this fallen world from the inside out, desperately needing the work of the Lord. We deserve to perish under his judgment. If we had a sense of God's unrivaled holiness, his surpassing greatness, and the depth of our sin, we would recognize fully that we do not deserve to be right with God. And we do not deserve to approach him, to come to him, or to be saved. But God in his mercy has done this work. When we fail to see our sinfulness and when we fail to see our holiness, the gospel doesn't make much sense. Jesus might have been a brave or courageous person who gave a good example on the cross, but what really does that cross have to do with me? But when I come to understand why Jesus came and the depth of my sin as much as I can understand it in a fallen world, I come to rejoice in the cross, for Christ becomes my only hope, you see. And friend, you're here this morning, and I'm praying that God's giving you ears to hear and eyes to see. And I don't mean the ones you walked in with. I mean the ones that you've got in your heart and mind to really see and know this Christ who has come for you. He's come for you. He dies on the cross as a substitute. And believing in Jesus means to trust him and his work. Belief is not a work that we do. Believing is trusting the work that Jesus did, that it was for me. I'm believing what he claimed to do, that he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom, Mark 10:45 says. The one who comes to Christ says, "I believe, Jesus, that you did that, and that you did that for me." That's trust. And to follow Christ in this trust and faith means I don't just believe that Jesus died on the cross, I believe that he did it for me, and I want to leave my sin and rebellion, and I want to follow Christ, who is life for me. It's a whole new way of life. It's to come to Jesus and with the empty hands of faith, saying, "I have nothing to bring you, Jesus, that makes me acceptable. I have nothing to offer, any of my good works, any of my merit. There's nothing that fills in that gap between your holiness and my defilement. I need Jesus. I need someone in my place, a mediator." And there's one mediator between God and man, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. It is the man Christ Jesus. So belief means we come to Jesus saying, "I cannot save myself." Someone coming to Jesus believes he alone can save me. Coming to Jesus means I'm ready to trust you, Jesus, and I need forgiveness of sin. I can't save me. I can't pardon my sin. I can't take myself out of a place of condemnation. Only you can do this. Coming to Jesus is to say, "I need to be made new. I need to be reconciled." And Jesus has done the work. That's what trusting Jesus means. It's to believe and to take him at his word, that what he said he would do, he accomplished on the cross. And when he said, "It is finished," he has accomplished all that we need in coming to him for life. So what we need is to be confronted with the reality of God. We need to see God in his word face to face in these pages. Because we will come face to face with the holiness and righteousness and power of God, and we come to him in all of our sinfulness and all of our brokenness and all of our need, and God shows he is enough. No one ever comes to God and God says, "Well, I'm not quite sure what to do with you. I'm not quite sure I can handle you. I mean, I know I'm righteous and I'm holy, but I mean, all that you've done and all that's in your past." We come to God and he takes sinners as they are and he makes them new. And if anyone is in Christ today and you've trusted in Christ, that's your story. You've come to Christ, not of your own merit, and with empty hands of faith, and you've received all that God is for us in Christ. And God has not withheld Christ. He offers him to us. His arms are open, and he says, "Come to me. Fear not, come to me." There is life in him. In God's kindness, on the mountain of Mount Sinai, God confronted the Israelites with the reality of himself. These Ten Commandments were spoken in the ears of all who had gathered at that mountain. God showed up in power and in glory with his word. And God always comes with power and might in his word. And so we are at that mountain, if you will. We're at that same place where the Israelites were, where we are hearing the voice of God in these Ten Commandments. Commandment number one is calling us to true worship. This is to abandon freedom and bondage. God is calling us to leave the idolatry of this world and the entanglements of sin and living life in rebellion against God. That leads only to misery and destruction. It is not what you are truly needing or looking for. We need Christ. And when God calls us to abandon the idols and have no other gods before him, he is calling us to make our life about him. And that is what we most need, and it is what most glorifies him. So in other words, the first commandment is inviting us to true worship, and that is freeing. God wants you to come to Christ that you might be free. And John's gospel tells us, the one whom the Son sets free is free indeed. If we want to live in our sin and follow in rebellion against God and forsake the word of God and the Savior who has been offered to us, we will die in our transgressions, and there is no hope for us. But you who are hearing this day with your ears and seeing on these pages with your eyes the hope for all mankind, and it is the Lord Jesus. In his kindness, God spoke true words about leaving all the other gods. These gods can't hear. These gods can't see. These gods can't speak. These gods can't say. God's calling them to a true Savior. He's calling them to himself. That is so kind. He hasn't left them in their blindness. He's taken them up, Exodus 19 says, on eagle's wings, and he's brought them to himself. In commandment number two, it tells us that when we worship God, we don't do so by worshiping some image we've carved. Because God doesn't have a form that something in creation can mimic. You can't find something in the heavens or in the earth or in the sea, God tells us, that you can fashion and carve up and then say, this is my God. It doesn't work that way. And there was a very strong word in the ancient world to have a commandment that said that. Everybody in the ancient world made gods out of stuff, worshiped them. And it wasn't just because they had a God on the outside that they were idolaters. It was inwardly they didn't desire the Lord. Inwardly, they lived in immorality and idolatry, and they were in rebellion against their Creator. And so their idolatry was not merely an outward problem, but an inward rebellion against God. So he says, forsake that. Leave that behind. Leave your idolatry and rebellion. Leave all those other gods. Come to me. Come to me to be free and to live in the life of my presence. We have been made in God's image. In Genesis 1:26, God has made us to represent him, to honor him, to glorify him. And that brings us to the third commandment. The third commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. We can look at this commandment in two parts, the commandment itself and the warning. The commandment itself is you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This commandment, though, is followed by a warning, beginning with the word for. Why should we not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain? For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This commandment is directed to the individual. The you there is singular. It's directed to the individual who's hearing those words, and that burden is upon us today. Now, the most common way that this command is interpreted is focusing on speech and a certain kind of speech, that the violation of this command would be using God's name as a curse word. I think that interpretation is correct, but that's not the only way the command is violated. I think if that's the only way we say the violation of the command happens, we've made a right conclusion that's just too narrow. So what I'm wanting to do is show that there is a broader sense in which this commandment speaks to us, and that the common way it's understood to use God's name as a curse word is indeed a violation of it. But we want to have as full an understanding of this verse as possible. Let's look first at the verb. You shall not take. You shall not take, he says. This is a command, and the verb is you shall not take. It can mean to lift up on something or to bear up or to carry. If you had something that was sitting on the ground and I said, you shall not take that. The implication would be, leave it where it is. Don't pick it up and bear it. So he's saying here, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in a certain way. You shall not bear or carry the name of the Lord your God in vain. That last part, in vain, is so crucial. He's not saying don't bear the name of the Lord. Don't take up the name of the Lord on your lip or on your life. He's saying don't bear it up in vain. There is a taking up of the name of the Lord that is sinful. Taking it up is not to be in vain. What does that mean? Well, to do something in vain is to have something of no purpose, or something that would be useless, or something that is frivolous. To take the Lord's name in vain would be to treat it thoughtlessly or frivolously, as if it lacks value or worth, to treat God as trivial or peripheral or irrelevant. To make something vain or futile is to empty it of value and to instead diminish it. What is not to be devalued? What is not to be treated as peripheral? What is not to be viewed as irrelevant or disconnected? What is not to be treated thoughtlessly or recklessly or frivolously? The name of the Lord. The power of using the word name here has an ancient Near Eastern background because of the culture. A name stood for a lot. I mean, when someone is born, you have to pick up a name for them, which is kind of a heavy responsibility. They're going to have that name in the years ahead, unless they go by a shortened form or a nickname or change their name legally. But either way, they're going to have that name at least for a time, and it's on documents, and it's a responsibility out of all of these words to pick a name for someone. In the ancient world, to choose a name for someone, it denoted their character and reputation. If you wanted to corrupt someone's reputation, you would be running their name into the ground. We think of that kind of language even in our very contemporary setting, don't we? Where someone's name could just be mud in the minds of someone else. It can be slandered and devalued and ruined. Their name is not what it used to be. Or somebody's name might connote something that's really valuable, like a certain brand, that it's got a certain name on it that's known for quality and quantity and consistency and trustworthiness. A name represents more than just words making or letters making up the name. A name symbolizes character and reputation. That's what in the ancient world is in view in verse 7 here. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The name of God then stands for God himself. It's not just any particular name of God, even though God reveals various names for himself in the Old Testament about him being the God of armies or Almighty God or the God who helps you or the God who sees you. He describes himself with various phrases in the Old Testament. To say to not take the name of the Lord in vain is to say God himself. His character, his reputation, his worth is not to be treated as something without value, something that is instead irrelevant, something peripheral. Instead, we should believe words like Psalm 8:1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Or something like Psalm 106 verse 8, which tells us God rescues for the sake of his name. He says, the psalmist does, about those Israelites coming out of Egypt, God saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. So saving them for his name's sake was to make known his reputation and character as a saving, redeeming God. He was showing something of himself, revealing his name as a saving God. Psalm 115:1, glory belongs to God's name. The psalmist says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. If we understand the worth of God and the being of God in the way the Bible proclaims it, our desire will be to give glory to this God, honor this God, worship this God. The opposite would be to treat him as irrelevant, to take his name in vain, to use his name for our own purposes that devalue him. God calls through the psalmist in Psalm 148:13 all the world to exalt his name. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. with those uses of God's name and with the background of the ancient culture that this commandment was given in, I think we can conclude that the name of the Lord gets at His essence. Who God is. Who He has revealed Himself to be. His character and His worth. And the read of these Psalms and others I've quoted would lead us to say God is worthy of the highest possible honor. That His majesty is above earth and heaven. He is a transcending, almighty, all-glorious, worthy God. Have you pondered the surpassing worth of God? Or do you view God as something akin to a bobblehead? That's sort of there and is sort of, you know, micro and something that could be easily placed and compartmentalized, but doesn't have tremendous effect upon the world or upon your own life. The Bible says in Jesus' words in Matthew 6 that a sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. The involvement of God in this universe is consistent with Colossians 1:15 and following, which tells us that through Christ and for Christ, all things have been made, and in Him all things hold together. God's surpassing value and worth must be considered by we who have been made in His image. Have you pondered the surpassing worth of God? We should not be content with having light, occasional thoughts about God. Pastor and author Ray Ortlund says, none of us has ever had a single thought about God that's fully fair to the magnitude of who He really is. And you might have thought that you've had some pretty impressive thoughts about God. And I assure you, as impressive as they might be to you, God hasn't been fully captured by anything we have ever thought, no matter how accurate. Who in our human minds could ever conceive of the glory and majesty of God in its fullness? We will be, if we are in Christ, in the presence of this God, everlastingly beholding Him in His glory and never coming to the end of the joy and radiance of His presence. We will never say, I finally get Him. In my human mind, I finally understand the divine God who has made the heavens and the earth. He will always be God and we will always not be God. And that means and implies a gap that even in eternity will not be overcome as we would somehow become divine or deity. Far from it. Instead, even in this life, we are to know from the Word of God His surpassing glory and worth. There's none like God. There's none besides God. He is of infinite value and worth, and He's made all things for Himself. How could we summarize this third commandment with some different words? Given what I've just argued, here's how I think we should consider this third commandment. You should not speak or live in ways that diminish or deny the worth of God. You should not speak or live in ways that diminish or deny the worth of God. To do so, to speak or to live in ways that diminish or deny the worth of God, is to violate the third commandment. It is to take His name in vain. Given what we've reminded ourselves as a common understanding of it, that we would be using the Lord's name as a curse word, as a common view of it, even though that's a correct understanding as a violation, I actually want to give you 7 ways people take the Lord's name in vain, and I think it captures the broadest view or the broadest sense of the verse. 7 ways we take the Lord's name in vain. All of these are from the Scriptures. Consider, first of all, false prophecy. False prophecy. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 18:22, false prophecy was when someone said, "Thus says the Lord," when he didn't. They used the name of the Lord to get across some agenda, some word that they came or that they claim comes from God. And we even hear some talk like that in 2018, where people claim unusual words from God. And they claim, well, you need to listen to me because God told me that. We have to be very careful with that kind of language. The Bible has very strong words and lines of using the name of the Lord when we recognize, yeah, I'm not Isaiah, am I? I'm not Ezekiel. I'm not Daniel. And so we who are made in the image of God are not to use his name in vain in the form of false prophecy. That's the first example. A second way people take the Lord's name in vain, false oaths. False oaths. Where someone wants to make a promise and to insist that they can be trusted when they really can't, they say, I swear to God, you can trust me. I promise. My hand on the Bible. Now, I don't think this eliminates all oaths. I think Jesus in Matthew 5 is rebuking false oaths, as well as in Leviticus 19:12. So when someone uses the name of God in order to make a promise or to swear an oath when they're not going to keep it, they're just trying to either move to the next thing or to deceive someone. Let's say they're committing perjury in a law court setting. Those would all be examples of a violation of this commandment. False prophecy, false oaths. Number three, false power. False prophecy, false oaths, false power. People would use God's name in the Old Testament days as a magical word that they thought could bring to bear some sort of powerful activity. This wasn't an act of prayer. This was treating God's word as if it was a sorcerer's wand. This is a way of treating God's name as if it was a part of a magical spell. And so false power is forbidden in Deuteronomy 18 and elsewhere. God's name is not to be used that way. When people would engage in some sort of attempts of magical arts or sorcery, they would be trying to manipulate the deities they were appealing to. It's so that they could get their will done and their work done, and they wanted to use the God to do it. They just needed to know the right words. They just needed to know the right steps, the right animals to put into the pot, if you will. They needed to know the right words to pronounce. And then when they would get it all right, they would think, now whatever's going to happen is going to be what I'm trying to achieve. But God is not something that can be managed by his image bearers. God is not able to be manipulated, and we cannot control him. So false prophecy, false oaths, and false power would all be wrong uses of God's name. A fourth example, false worship. This involves breaking the first and second commandments. God has already forbidden taking other gods before him. God has already forbidden crafting and carving idols to worship him with, these graven or carved images of the ancient world. And so false worship would be to use God's name or speak God's name over something that isn't God. To be engaging in false worship. Or to think, like that survey in 2016 said, that God accepts the worship of all religions. That is a way of saying no matter what people are praying to or worshiping, God just sort of redirects it all to his name. It's all covered. It's all fine. You can't make any sense out of the first and second commandments if that's true. And if God accepts the worship of all religions, why are we telling anybody about Jesus? If God accepts the worship of all religions, why did Jesus die on the cross? If God accepts the worship of all religions, why did he say, go and make disciples and baptize them and teach them to obey everything I've commanded them? Why is there a mission effort in the world to unreached peoples? If God accepts the worship of all religions, we're engaging in a lot of absurdity. And we need to stop a lot of nonsense. Or, and I know that you know that this is the way it goes, or it's the other side of the coin, it's the other side of the matter, in fact, where God has called us to be imaging forth and proclaiming with urgency and passion the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the only hope for sinners who in their brokenness and in their lostness are worshiping and pursuing what is not God. So false worship is the fourth way we take God's name in vain. False prayer, number five. False prayer. This is when people might be calling on the name of the Lord using these words in one sense, in other words, a form of prayer. But false prayer is when they're using these things not attending to the word of the Lord. This is when we would call for God to damn something or someone. Or if someone is surprised by something and they say, oh my God, but they're not actually thinking about God. They're not actually calling out to God. The psalmists all the time are calling out to the Lord, oh my God, my God. And they're praying to him and calling out to him. But using the Lord's name in vain would be using phrases like that in the Lord's name with false prayer, even if you shorten it to OMG. Doesn't the Lord know His name is there? And don't we know what we mean by that? And so I'm saying that we can, even with clever senses, not realize that we're taking the Lord's name in vain. And you might respond, hey, look, I don't mean it like that. And I wasn't thinking of it that way. No, the commandment wants you to think of it that way. The commandment so values the name of the Lord, we don't realize ways in which we devalue it. That's the problem. The problem is that we do and can adopt a thoughtlessness towards the use of the name of the Lord. And it can become just some shock expression when we're truly not calling out to the name of the Lord in prayer at all. And so it's a devaluing of God's worth because we're not attending to God in prayer or attending to His worth. In fact, we could substitute any other thing in place of some of those phrases, and they would mean the same kind of shock because we're not actually thinking about God Himself when we're doing it. And using the name of God without thinking about God devalues God. It's to take His name up in vain, to treat it as empty or trivial, to treat it as just another, well, that's just a thing I say. God's name is not just a thing you say. He's made all things for His glory and calls people to praise His name. And we have to recognize in ways we could be devaluing or trivializing God's name. We can't treat it as irrelevant or as a throw-around term. No, it doesn't work that way in the Bible. We have to give attention to the name of God. And when we cry out things like, oh my God, may it be because we are calling out to Him in prayer. Number 6, false gospels. Taking the Lord's name in vain would be to put the name of Christ or the Lord upon a message that is false. Something that's not from His Word, something that doesn't direct sinners into the truth, and something that doesn't save. False gospels don't save people. That's why they're spiritually deadly. And so people take up the Lord's name in vain when they say, this is of God. You should believe it, hear it, respond to it, trust it. When it's not of God, not grounded in His Word, nor would it honor Him. False gospels, preaching that sells a false gospel in the name of Christ. Number 7, false living. False living when we claim to know God. In Numbers 6:27, the priests were to bless the Israelites, and the narrator says, God says, they, the priests, shall put my name upon the people of Israel. The seriousness of these commandments to the Israelites is that God had put His name upon them. In fact, when they disobey the Lord and He exiles them from the promised land and pours out judgment upon them for their idolatry and their immorality, one of the ways the prophets talk about it is that they have profaned or blasphemed the name of God in front of all the nations with their living. They claim to know God. I'm not saying they just claim to believe there's a God. They're claiming to honor Him and to follow Him. And God has put His name upon them. And so false living is taking on the name of the Lord, but treating it as irrelevant. Treating it as futile, as peripheral, as something of little value and impact on one's life. False living. 1 Peter 3:16 speaks of this relationship of God's name and the church of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:16, Peter says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, the name that we bear. Christians. The word Christ is in there. It's a follower of Christ. If someone claims to be a Christian, we're claiming to have the name of God upon us. The name of Christ in the very title we're characterizing ourselves with, a Christian. And so Peter says, well, then if you're going to suffer and if you're going to be opposed, let it be because others are persecuting or opposing you because you're a Christian. Don't suffer or don't face opposition because you're defiling the name of Christ and opposing God and facing consequences for your sin. Let it be because you're truly living as a Christian and don't be ashamed of that. How do we have the name upon us, the name of Christ? Consider baptism, will you? Matthew 28 says, go, therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey and observe all that I have commanded you. We must own the reality as soon as we can in our minds and hearts that if we claim to know God in Christ, if we claim to be following Him and trusting Him, then His name is upon us. And we can be violating that third commandment by living in ways as if God is irrelevant. As if our Lord Jesus Christ and the profession we're making has no impact or bearing upon our hearts. How worthy is Christ? Well, there was a heavenly chorus in Revelation 5 that said this: "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And everybody who heard that chorus proclaimed, "Amen," or "Let it be so." In Revelation 5 and in other places, Christ is viewed as the one whose name is worthy of all these things from the nations. There is a warning in verse 7. If we do not hold God's name in esteem and speak and live in ways that show His worth and His value and that glorify and honor Him, the Lord will not say, "Well, that's okay. I'm all right with that." Because the Lord does not devalue His glory. To take the Lord's name in vain would be to bring dishonor to God, to oppose God, to oppose His glory. And God will never misuse, undervalue, or degrade His glory and name. And His righteousness and His holiness, His mercy and His judgment all display who He is. And so people who oppose the Lord and who devalue the worth and glory of God, it says God will not hold him guiltless. Okay, so that's a negative way of saying what we could say positively. God will hold him guilty. They will be treated as guilty. If we do not treat God as worthy, God will treat us as guilty. Do you see? The way we treat God's name has an impact on the way God will handle His image bearers. God will not hold him guiltless who takes the name of the Lord in vain. God would never devalue His worth. God's worth is the most supreme thing in the universe. And I don't think this means merely earthly consequences, even though rebellion against God and reaping what we sow in this life can have terrible consequences of destruction upon our lives lived in foolishness against the Lord. But certainly, and more than earthly consequences, would be facing the Lord at the judgment, where we will all stand before the Lord and we will recognize that we either lived our lives for the glory of God or we lived as if God did not matter. And what I'm pleading for you to see, and what I'm praying for God to open our eyes to see by the Spirit and open our hearts to believe by the Spirit and for our good, is that what we most need is to live lives that glorify the Lord, to honor the Lord, to exalt the Lord. And God welcomes and calls us to do that. Jesus wants you to pray that way. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." His disciples said, "Jesus, will you teach us how to pray?" One of the ways Jesus told them to pray is that they would pray that God's name would be shown as and revealed to be holy. And that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that we would have our daily needs. And that we would be forgiven and be those who forgive. And that we would trust His goodness, making our prayers conform to the glorious truths we know to be the case in Christ. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." The word "hallowed," I mean, we don't probably use that every day. That's kind of an odd word, a verb in our culture. "Hallowed," it means to let it be holy. And now, just to be clear, I'm not making God's name holy. It's not like God's name's not holy and he says, will somebody please pray for my name to be holy? God is calling us to pray that it be known and revealed. Let your name be holy is something God discloses and shows and displays in his people who pursue righteousness and obedience. Let your name be holy. To revere the name of the Lord. To be in awe at God. We can be awestruck by all kinds of amazing things. I mean, you think about if you go to an amazing mountain scene in a Colorado landscape, or if you go to witness the glories of the Grand Canyon, or you go and see through a telescope the majesty of the heavens and the stars above, we can be awestruck. But the worth of God and the glory of God and the majesty of God should leave us more in awe, more awestruck than anything else in the known world. And if we are not in awe of God, and if we do not revere His name, and if we do not honor or glorify Him, it means we are failing to see Him for who He is. I want you to see Him for who He is. And that the glory of this mountain moment, this encounter on Mount Sinai for the Israelites was for their good, that they would know the God who is. And that He would confront them in His power and glory, and they would know that they can worship truly the God who has made them in His image. Another positive way to read this command, to not take the name of the Lord in vain, what would the opposite of that look like? It might mean testifying truthfully about God, telling others about the Lord. Singing truths about God. It matters what we say about God. What we sing, the content of our words is important. Praying to God. These are all a few examples of how to use the name of the Lord in a way that honors Him. To be a Christian is someone whose aim and desire is to glorify God because we're pursuing Christ, who has saved us out of darkness and out of our sin. And He's brought us into a life and a love in the kingdom of Christ. And that is our life. It's our pursuit. Christ says, seek first the kingdom of God. And the heart of the believer says, yes and amen. That's what we want. We want to seek first the kingdom of God. His name should be praised and honored and blessed and celebrated, lifted high and exalted and worshiped and adored. Those are the opposites of taking His name in vain. We want to treat God's name in keeping with what it is worth, His value and glory. According to Philippians 2, Jesus has the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that He's Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So friends, we've looked at these first three commandments, and our call from God's word is to leave the gods that are not God. To stop pursuing what is sinful and disobedient and dishonoring to the Lord, it will ultimately destroy our own soul and bring us in judgment before Him. We need the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has not left us to perish. He has sent us a Redeemer. Let us go to Him. Let us go to Him with the empty hands of faith and saying, no other gods before You. I want You in Christ. I want to be saved. I want my heart new. I want my heart reoriented into what matters more than anything. Reprioritize and bring about in my heart affections and longings that are honoring to You, Lord. That needs to be our prayer. It needs to be our prayer so that as we claim to be those who follow the Lord, we won't treat Him lightly. Instead, we will recognize that God is the one who matters more than anything, and we will live our lives valuing and treasuring and glorifying the name of the Lord. We will do so for our joy. We will do so for our peace and for life in Christ. And we will do so in the glory of His name. All blessing and honor and praise and wisdom are due to Him forevermore. And God calls us to do so now.